I know you love me and you're full of grace and you'll just let me do it. So, but because I love this church. But I want to talk to you this morning on the relentless love of Jesus and how his relentless love restores those who have fallen. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had an experience where you needed a second chance, where you wished you could be given a second chance, where you wish you could take something back that you had said, where you could redo something that you completely messed up? Well, if you've ever felt like that, I don't think any of us here are alone. There is a story of a college football coach who was faced with the possibility that his star quarterback might be declared ineligible to play for the team because he was failing chemistry. So he pleaded with the chemistry professor not to flunk the quarterback. "Tell you what, coach," said the professor, "I'll ask him a question in your presence, and if he gets it right, I'll pass him." Well, the quarterback was called into the classroom and the professor queried, "What's H2O? The player replied, "Water." Frantically, the coach cried out, "Give him another chance! Give him another chance, please!" All of us have all desired or been in that place where we wish we could have a second chance. None of us like to fail, and few of us know what to do when we do fail. I read this true story that's quoted by Andy Stanley. When a vice president of IBM came up with an idea to set up a separate division, he was given permission by the then CEO, Thomas Watson Sr. And when he put the plan in motion, he promptly lost $10 million. That's a big oops. He came in and told Mr. Watson that he was resigning. When Mr. Watson asked why, the vice president said, "Because this thing was such a miserable failure. I blew it." Watson was quiet, looked at his employee and responded, "You're not resigning. I just invested $10 million in you." Oh, wish we could all have experiences where our employers, teachers, parents could have that kind of attitude. It's the reaction we're longing for, and we're glad when we do receive it. And if there was anyone who needed this message, it would have been Peter. As we'll see, Peter will have an encounter with Jesus, with the resurrected Jesus, that will forever change the trajectory of his life. If you've ever experienced the feeling of failure, then this message is for you today. If anyone can say they know what it means to fail Jesus, well, Peter himself is the poster boy for failure. Peter, who is the one who boasted so loudly he would never leave Jesus. Peter, who said that he would stand by Jesus till the bitter end. Peter, who after making this boastful proclamation, only within a few hours denied 3 times that he ever even heard of Jesus. In fact, we can look at that story in Luke chapter 22 and verse 54. Let me quickly read it for you. "Then seizing Jesus, the soldiers led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at Peter and said, 'This man was with him,' but he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I get it. I get how Peter must have felt at that moment. A complete, total, abject failure. He blew it. He let Jesus down. He denied the Lord three times. But in John chapter 21 that we are going to look at right now, we see how Jesus gently and intentionally and lovingly restores Peter to fellowship and to purpose. And guess what? Here's the good news I want us to hear this morning. He will do the same for every person in this room today. If you've ever been in that place, and I know many of us have, and maybe you're here and you're still dealing with the guilt of that failure, I want you to know that Jesus is here to restore you. Jesus is here to renew your first love. Jesus is here by his Spirit to fill you afresh with his joy. Jesus is here to set you back on a high road. I just want you to picture this scene for us in John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Now, it was approximately 2 weeks since the women announced to the disciples that the tomb was empty and that they had met Jesus alive on the road. Peter and John themselves had witnessed the resurrected Lord, as had the disciples all together in the upper room. Thomas got a personal appearance witness of Jesus face to face. After this experience, Jesus instructed his disciples that he would meet them in Galilee, but he didn't tell them when. And so we read that Peter, James, John, Andrew, his brother, and Nathanael and two other of the disciples made their way to the Galilee. And there they followed Jesus' instructions to wait. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited some more. And each day and each moment that they waited, Jesus never showed up. And with each day of Jesus never showing up, I'm sure they started to get a little bit twitchy. Now what? What's going to happen now? Maybe everything that we saw, maybe everything we heard, maybe that was just our mind playing tricks on us. Maybe Jesus really isn't alive. What are we going to do now? And if you were Peter and the disciples, what would you do? After waiting so long, Jesus has told you he's going to meet you. Jesus has promised that he will be with you, but yet he is nowhere to be seen. And you've waited, and you've waited. What would you do? Well, what did Peter do? Well, they needed to eat and provide for their families, and so he announces in verse 3, "I'm going out to fish." And the other disciples said along with him, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Peter, who is the unofficial leader of the band, announces that he's not going to wait anymore. He's going to go fishing. Andrew, James, John, and the others proceed to follow Peter. And this action seems innocent, but for a curious word that John uses here. He says that they got into the boat, not a boat. And John is making a significant point for us here. You see, this was not a recreational fishing trip. This was not something for Peter and the disciples to pass the time away. No, John is making a statement that Peter and the others had decided they were giving up and they were going back to do what they had always done. They were going back to their old life. They were going fishing. They were done waiting for Jesus. They were done trying. They had followed Jesus for 3 years. They had put their faith and hope and trust in Jesus that he would be the promised Messiah who would restore Israel to its glory and establish the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God on earth. And their hopes were dashed as they witnessed Jesus being nailed to the cross and breathing his last. Oh, their hope again was restored that Jesus rose from the dead, and maybe, perhaps, maybe now Jesus would fulfill all those promises. But it seemed like nothing was working. Nothing was working. And so they go back and do what they'd always known to do. Isn't that just like us? Isn't that just like so many people we know that instead of waiting, they just go back to what they've always known? Now, every fisherman has a fish story. And boy, do these guys have a fish story to tell. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" How many fishermen do we have in this room this morning? We have a few. How many like it, like that question, when you come home after a busy day or morning, fishing all day, all night, and the first question is asked, "Well, did you catch anything?" And you haven't caught a thing. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Everyone, if you're a fisherman or a fisherwoman, you've got fish stories to tell. All of us do. Now, I'm not a fisherman. I have fished in my lifetime, and it's been a very long time that I have. In fact, I haven't fished since my father passed away a number of years ago. And while he wasn't a great fisherman either, when we were very young, we used to go as a family to a Christian resort north of Toronto, about 2 hours north of Toronto, called Elam Lodge. Elam Lodge was an interdenominational camp, but it was run by the Brethren Church. And it was a wonderful place. You could rent boats to go fishing, and they had swimming pools, and you could rent a cottage, and it was just a really great place. But they had one cardinal rule: no fishing on Sundays. And I remember this one summer we went up there, and my dad was emphatic. We could fish any time of the day, but we would not fish on Sunday. And my sister and I, we had a contest. We were a bit competitive, Kathy and I. And while she was 5 years younger, she thought she could best her big brother. And so we had a contest of who was going to catch the most fish. Well, we got up there. It was a Saturday we got up there, and we were only going to be there a week or so. And I couldn't wait to try out my brand new fishing rod. And so the very next morning, I couldn't tell you what time it was. All I know is the birds were chirping. It was still dark, and I wanted to get out there and try out my brand new fishing rod. And so I quietly got dressed. I picked up my fishing rod and my tackle box that Dad had bought me for our end of the school celebration. And I tiptoed out of our cottage and walked down to the dock where the boat was that Dad had rented. And I got it. I was going to get into that boat, but I thought, no, I might wake somebody up if I start the motor. So I took my fishing rod and I thought I was going to do some casting off the dock. And I put on a lure, a brand new lure that I had bought, and I attached it and I got it all ready. And I just cast that thing out as far as it could go. And to my utter absolute surprise, this huge bass flies out of the water, grabs my hook, and takes my rod right out of my hand, right into the lake. It was this big, I tell you. Well, that was my brand new rod. I wasn't going to let it go. And I could see the fish hadn't gotten on the hook, and I could see where the rod was in the water. It didn't look too deep. And I said, it didn't look too deep. So I took off my shoes and my socks. I rolled up my pants and I proceeded to step into the water, and I slipped on the rock, phwom, right into the water. Everything met. I did find my rod, but when I got back to the cottage, I had a fishing story to tell. Problem was, Dad wasn't too appreciative of it. And what made it worse? Guess who won the fishing contest that week? It wasn't me. But I have a fishing story to tell. And anyone who's a fisherman or a fisherwoman, you've got your own fishing stories. The disciples had their own fishing stories. They pull out into the water and they are fishing all night, and they throw out their nets and they catch absolutely nothing. Just try to imagine their angst as Jesus asks them, "Have you caught anything, guys?" And at this point, the morning mist is probably overshadowing the shore. And so they see a form, they hear a voice, but they can't fully recognize who is speaking to them. They may have recognized the voice, as is displayed by their immediate obedience to the instructions, "Put your net on the other side." I imagine they probably thought to themselves, "Well, what else have we got to lose? We've tried it on this side, let's try it on that side." And here's a point that I want us to get here this morning. We try to serve God. We do our best and nothing ever seems to work. But then Jesus tells us to do something, and quite often it doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem what should be done. But folk, Jesus knows where the fish are. Jesus knows where the answer is. Jesus knows where the source of healing is. Jesus knows where your deliverance is. And if he says, "Put your net on the other side," we're best to put it on the other side. Amen? And when they do, they don't just get a few fish, but they get such a haul of fish that their nets feel like they're going to break. John says that there were 153 fish in all. And I've read all kinds of commentaries, and I've heard all kinds of sermons to describe what is meant by the 153 fish. And I'm going to tell you what I believe it is. Now, I know that there are those who touch, and I think there is truth in this, that John may be referring to the tradition in his day that there were only 153 species of fish. And that the point he was wanting to point out is that just as there is 153 fish, and they brought in all these fish, so Jesus calls us as fishers of men and women to go out and bring in all people of all nationalities, of every age, of every color, of every stripe, and bring them all in. And folk, that's fine. I think that's great preaching, and that's a great thing. But let me tell you what I think. As John was a fisherman, Peter was a fisherman. Could it be, and again, this is just me extrapolating, could it be that he includes the 153 fish simply because he wants to announce, "We caught 153 fish"? But here's the point that I don't want us to miss. As soon as John sees the unusual haul, he realizes that the stranger on the shore is no stranger at all. But he recognizes Jesus is in his midst. And folk, that's the important point that I think John wants to get here. It's not just they brought in a huge haul of fish, but the point is that it was Jesus and it was his word and it's his presence that brought him their provision. And so the disciple, speaking of John himself, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. John immediately understands the cause of their new success. John gets it. It wasn't their wit and genius. It wasn't their expertise. And folk, I think it needs to be underscored here this morning that any success that you and I experience in our lives or ministries has little to do with our expertise, in as much as it is Jesus being in charge. He says to Peter, "It's the Lord, Peter. It's the Lord, Peter. He's here, Peter." And you've got to love Peter's reaction to this news. Peter, who suffers from foot and mouth itis. He's the presumptuous Peter who jumps at every opportunity. He's eager to be with Jesus once again. Oh, I'm sure he was excited about the fish, but he's even more excited about Jesus. And so once again, he shows his impulsiveness. But no one here is going to criticize him for jumping out of the boat. He grabs the rest of his clothing and does a cannonball into the water, and he hightails it and swims to the shore to get to Jesus. And it's here that he gets together with him, and his life is going to be changed. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with the fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. And this is now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Here's Peter, dripping wet, lost for words, facing Jesus whom he had denied. I kind of picture him just kind of standing there and by the fire. And then I began to wonder something. How many of you have gone on a hike, or maybe you've been shopping in a store, or you've been downtown and you smell something, or you hear a sound, or you hear a voice? This happened to me yesterday as Sue and I were at camp, and there was a gentleman, and I just saw out of the corner of my eye, he was wearing painter coveralls, and he was kind of stooped over, and he was wearing a hat in a certain way. And as I caught his eyes, my heart stopped, because I thought at that moment I saw my father. How many have had that experience where you've heard something, smelled something, and immediately a memory was triggered? And with that memory was a feeling. It might have been a feeling of joy, or it might have been a feeling of dread. And I wonder, as they come to the beach and they gather around that fire, and the embers of the fire are burning and the smoke is rising, if for a moment that Peter may not have had an experience where a memory is triggered. He's going back about 2.5 weeks in his mind to another fire, where he is gathered around people to keep warm, trying to hide himself. And then when he is approached about his relationship with Jesus, he denies that he even knows the Lord. And I'm wondering if that moment, if a memory was not triggered, but rather than with joy, it's with remorse. It's here that Jesus turns aside. And we don't know if he took Peter away privately or if he was speaking in front of the whole group. But he has a serious talk with Peter. He knows Peter needs some encouragement. He knows that Peter needs to hear a word of encouragement. And so when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Jesus' first question could be mean three things. It could mean, do you love me more than these men do? Do you love me more than them? Or do you love me more than this fishing business and the success of what you just did? Peter, do you love me more than these? Some have tried to extrapolate that it was one of these. I'm kind of thinking it was all three. Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? Do you love me more than your business and your livelihood? Do you love me more than the tools of the world that bring success? Peter, do you love me? "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." But Jesus does not end the conversation. He looks at Peter again and asks the same question two more times. Three times he says, "Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep." Just as Peter had denied Jesus three times, Peter has the opportunity to express his love for Jesus three times. And each time, it's as if Peter is not just wanting to be emphatic, but it's like he's wanting to hold back and say, "Jesus, I know what you're asking of me. I know what you're asking of me, Jesus. I love you, but let's not go there, okay? It was the past. Let's not deal with the past. Jesus, let's just go this far and no farther." And one of the reasons many people deny their healing, one of the reasons why people remain in a place of depression and oppression, is because they know God is wanting to get to that certain place in their hearts, but they have a wall around them and say, "Jesus, I love you, but don't go there. Don't go there, Jesus. I'm protecting my heart. Don't go there, Jesus. It hurts. Yes, it hurts. But I've got good news for you. Jesus died for your hurt. He knows your hurt. He knows your pain. He knows the pain of your failure. He knows the guilt and the trepidation that you feel to go any further. But as Jesus says to Peter, he says to you and I, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than the past? Do you love me more than the pain? Do you love me more than the success that you have? Do you love me?" You see, we find a wonderful truth here. And here's the one point that I want us to take home today. You see, I got news for you. I've only got one point for us today. Jesus makes success out of failures. So if you're here today as Peter was and you're wondering, "Can I go any further? I can't go any further." Jesus says, as he says to Peter, he says to you and I today, "I know where you're at. I know what you've been doing." And as he says to Peter, "I'm calling you back to love me. I'm calling you back to a love relationship, because it's only halftime." On New Year's Day in 1929, Georgia Tech University played the University of California in the Rose Bowl. In that game, a man named Roy Riegels recovered a fumble for California, and somehow he became confused and started running 65 yards in the wrong direction. One of his teammates, Benny Lohm, ran him down and tackled him just before he scored for the opposing team. When California attempted to punt, Tech blocked the kick and scored a safety, which was the ultimate margin of victory. That strange play came in the first half, and everyone who was watching the game was asking the question, "What will Coach Nibbs Price do with Roy Riegels in the second half?" The men filed off the field and went into the dressing room. They sat down on the benches and on the floor, all but Riegels. He put his blanket around his shoulder, sat down in the corner, put his face in his hands, and cried like a baby. Now, if you've ever played football, you know that a coach usually has a great deal to say during halftime. But that day, Coach Price was quiet. No doubt he was trying to decide what to do with Regals. Then the timekeeper came in and announced that there were 3 minutes before playing time. Coach Price looked at the team and said simply, "Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second." The players got up and started out, all but Regals. He didn't budge. The coach looked back and called out to him again. Still, he didn't move. Coach Price went over to where Regals sat and said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? The same team that played the first half will start the second." Then Roy Regals looked up at Coach Price's cheeks wet with the strong man's tears. "Coach," he said, "I can't do it to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I can't face that crowd." Then Coach Price reached out, put his hand on Regal's shoulder and said to him, "Roy, get up and get back in the game. It's only half over." And Roy Regals went back, and those Tech men will tell you that they've never seen a man play football as Roy Regals played that day in the second half, leading his team to victory. And I imagine Peter felt much like Roy Regals did. "Jesus, I hear your words, but I failed. I failed the disciples. I failed you. How can I do what you've called me to do when I'm an abject failure?" And then Jesus says something to Peter that's quite fascinating. In verse 19, he says, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Jesus prophesied to Peter the kind of death that he was going to glorify God. And tradition tells us that Peter was crucified, and not wanting to copy his Lord, he requested he be crucified upside down. But Jesus was telling him, "Peter, there is so much more for you than your failure." And his very last words, I want you to underline them: "Follow me." This first command that Peter received was, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." It was an imperative command. Jesus was giving a command like a general commanding his troops into battle. But this time, Jesus changes the command. Oh, it's the same words, but with a greater meaning. It's an imperative command, which means Jesus is saying to Peter, and he says to us, "Peter, follow me and keep on following me and don't stop following me. I've got something for you to do." Yes, Jesus can take your failure and give you a brand new start. He can take your old life and give you a new one, as he gave to Peter. He is offering you an opportunity for change. He's offering you the opportunity today. He's pursuing you. He's out to rescue you. He's out to make your failures a success. The question is, are you willing? Are you willing? Perhaps the more important question is, how many chances do you need? Because guess what? He's going to give you all the chances you need today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your word to us today, Lord. Thank you for your word to us today, God. Oh, Lord, pray with my family here today, Lord. You know, God, every person, every heart. And Father, my heart right now is hurting for someone here that I believe you're speaking to, that, Lord, that they're in that place. God, they love you, they know you, but they've only gone so far because they've built this wall and they're afraid, God, to let you in. Oh, Lord, may the walls come down today. May the walls come down today. And people, Lord, God, receive a fresh baptism of your love today in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Could we sing this song in closing?